And you can turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 27. So we took a month-long break. A Sunday is with the pastor as a month, and a month is was supposed to be 1 week, and it was longer. But we are back to our regular exposition of Matthew. So it's helpful if you have your Bibles to have it open and kind of follow along as I exposit the text. The nature of the text this morning caused me to think back on something that I think I've mentioned once in a while, from time to time, huge impact on me. In my early college years, I experienced on one particular day the spiritually darkest day of my life. I'd set myself up a bit for it. I think I had developed this routine of going to a bookstore and spending hours there in their philosophy section, just sort of reading these philosophers who had sort of become the sworn enemies of Christianity, the Bertrand Russells, the Friedrich Nietzsches, and I'm not really sure. I wasn't necessarily doubting Christianity. Maybe there was some sort of appeal to it or whatever, but I would sit there and just read it for hours, and so my mind would be immersed with the strongest arguments that man could muster against the existence of God or against the authority of Scripture. And as I think back, too, I had a secular job, and I saw a lot of the world, and I think there was something appealing about the way the world was living, and they could just follow their pleasures and follow their heart, and something attractive about living that kind of life. And so as all these arguments are swirling in my head, as the pull from the world is there, there was a particular day, and it started early in the morning and lasted all through the day, but it felt like this virtual reality cloud just kind of settled over my mind, and I could, for the first and really only time in my life, imagine living life without God. Living my life as an agnostic or whatever you want to call it, just really seeing all of life as though either there's no God or you can't really know if there is a God, and just kind of living life that way. And initially, there was something appealing about it. Well, I don't have to be held accountable by God. I can really do what I want. But that appeal, that attractiveness, and this is all in one day, which I think makes it very strange. It's like God gave me a supernatural, it was a chastening, but an ability to sort of look down the corridors of my life and to imagine it without God. And so while it was initially attractive, it became darker and darker as the day went on. And it was like I was actually watching the color drain from life and drain from people and drain from all the whole world. And I remember being hyper aware of vocabulary and language. If anybody used terms like truth or meaning, it was just hollow, and it didn't really carry any substance anymore. And that's just sort of how the day continued to progress. And then I remember taking this walk after class, and we had in Binghamton, New York, we had this train track that went over the Susquehanna River. And I can still, when I think back on that day, I can still see myself walking across that bridge and that train track and just being able to, in a kind of a frightfully realistic way, imagine my life without God. But towards the end of the day, God came to my rescue, because in all the darkness, I was imagining the darkness of life without God is sort of morphed into this kind of absurdity of life without God. How in the world can there be no God? How in the world could someone live like there is no God? And it went from just simply being dark to simply being crazy and insane to imagine a world and reality with no God. And as that had an effect on me, it just shot me like a slingshot back to God. But what was interesting, it didn't shoot me back to an argument, an apologetic, a system. I remember just being thrust back to God, but realizing in that moment, I am coming back to a person. I'm coming back to the person of Christ. And I began to think of Colossians and how he created all things, and he is in all things, and he is the goal of all creation. He is in, and he undergirds, and everything is for his glory. And I just began to see the person of Christ as absolutely consuming everything and is the value and meaning of everything. And so it was an amazing experience that God gave me, because it drove home the weight and the reality of the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity of him for everything. And it was really this event that God used in my life to help me grow more serious in my walk with the Lord, to focus me more in the pastoral ministry, to sober me up a bit in my spiritual life, because I saw at the end of the day, we serve and we sacrifice, and life has meaning because of a person, because of the person of Christ. And I thought of that because as we come to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 27, Jesus in this text is going to challenge Peter's resistance to sacrifice. Peter's resistance to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and as we'll learn in general, to the Christian's call to sacrifice. And Jesus' response is not going to say, Peter, you better get used to sacrifice. You better get better at sacrificing. His response is going to be to call Peter to first follow the person. And if you follow the person, then the sacrifice is going to make sense. But if you try to sacrifice and you don't value the person for whom you're sacrificing, then the sacrifice is nonsense, or it's not going to make sense. I mean, if someone said to you, hey, look at that rickety bridge over there that might break at any moment, I think you should walk across it. You'd probably, that's ridiculous, brush them off. But if they were to say, hey, your wife's on that bridge, or your best friend's on that bridge, well, what would be your sacrifice in that moment? All right, take off the jacket. I'm going. I'm taking the risk, because there's a person there that's valuable. And that's what it is for the Christian life. We talk about sacrifice. Jesus is going to talk about taking up the cross and following him. And it only makes sense because of the person of Christ. So last time, over a month ago, we saw that Peter hits this wonderful moment in his life where he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's his great confession. And Jesus is overjoyed at Peter's great confession. Blessed are you, he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. My Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And then Jesus proceeds to give Peter and anyone who has Peter's confession to give him the power of the keys. And we talked about what the power of the keys are. They are first and foremost the Great Commission, so that we can call people to salvation in Christ and say, the gate of salvation is open to you if only you repent and trust in him. If you don't, the gate of salvation is closed to you. But the keys of the kingdom is also the gift of church discipline, a very heavy and weighty and sobering gift, but it is a gift because it ensures the purity of the church, the reflection of God's holiness in the church. And so he entrusts the church, he entrusts Peter and all those who have Peter's confession with the keys of the kingdom. But in verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus is now going to begin to talk about something he really hasn't talked about, and that is his death. You see, now he can start talking about his death because now they understand who Jesus is. Peter has confessed who Christ is, and you can't understand the cross unless you understand the Christ who is going to hang upon the cross. So this is sort of the green light for Jesus to begin to talk about his death on the cross. Now, Jesus has made two prior allusions to the cross, but they're vague, and clearly the disciples don't get it. But there's not anything vague about what Jesus is going to say in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So that little statement, from that time on, Jesus began, that indicates he is doing something new. He's teaching something new. From that time on, he's now starting to talk about his death. It's time for you disciples to sit down and understand why it is that we're headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And notice at whose hands Jesus says he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, which is like saying Israel's tribal leaders, the chief priests, the high priests, the chief priests. Those were mostly the Sadducees, the upper class theological liberals. Scribes, those are mostly the conservatives, the middle class, the Pharisees. So he's saying, I'm going to suffer at the hands of all these classifications, which in modern language would be like, I'm going to D.C. and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the House and the Senate and Democrats and Republicans. There's not going to be one particular party that causes me to suffer while the other party advocates for me. All the branches of Judaism are going to converge. And though they are ripped apart with disagreement, they will agree on one thing, that I must suffer and I must die. So I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen. And then he finishes verse 21, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Jesus gives the bad news. I'm going to suffer and be killed, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. But the disciples don't hear that at all. All Peter hears is the killing and the suffering, and this is too much for him to hear. Now, notice in verse 21, Jesus uses the word must. I must go to Jerusalem, not this is one of the options I'm entertaining, but I must do this. You know, people often say, you know, if God's all powerful, then he could have provided salvation for us in a million different ways, right? And the death of Christ on the cross was simply one of the many ways that he could have done it. I would say if there was another option besides being melted down under the wrath of God, I think God would have probably chose that option. That is severe, and it is necessary. Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. If there is salvation, this is what has to happen. Jesus says something similarly after he's raised from the dead. He conceals his identity, who he truly is, with his disciples, and they are walking on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to these disciples, and he says to them in Luke 24, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He didn't say, wasn't it one of the several options that I had? No, wasn't it necessary? If there's going to be salvation, I have to die. The only thing that is optional is if God is going to save sinners or not. He didn't have to save us, but if he's going to save us, the only way he can save us is to die for us. That is the only way. The Bible makes that clear. Why was the cross necessary? Why weren't there multiple other ways where God could have forgiven sinners and saved sinners? It was necessary for God to uphold his holiness, his justice. He has to punish sin. That is true from Genesis to Revelation. And that is true in the world in which we live, right? He has to punish sin. If there's a criminal that gets away with his crime, we call it an injustice. If there's a judge who just turns a blind eye to a crime and doesn't do anything about it, we say that's an unjust judge. That's a miscarriage of justice. In fact, you can't even understand mercy outside the context of a true justice system. If all a judge is always merciful and he's always letting people go, then he's a bad judge and we want to get rid of him and get a good judge. Mercy only makes sense in the context of real justice. And so if God is a good God, if he is a just God, then he can't be a crooked judge and turn a blind eye to sin. He has to judge sin. He has to punish sin. So how can God rescue sinners without being a crooked judge and just saying, I'm going to pretend like you didn't do that. I'm going to pretend like you didn't violate my holy character. So this is the great dilemma. How can God be just and let us, who have sinned against him times without number, who are unjust by nature in our heart, how can he then forgive us and uphold his justice? If God's holiness and wrath are infinite, if the offense that we have against him is infinite, then there needs to be an infinite sacrifice, an infinitely valuable sacrifice that can provide an infinite satisfaction to his wrath. Because we've sinned against an infinitely valuable God. And so, what kind of sacrifice could appease a wrath that is going to be rolling out in hell for all of eternity? I mean, that's eternity. That's not ever ending. So what kind of sacrifice can in a moment absorb an eternity of hell that we deserve? And the only sacrifice must be God himself, because he's the only thing that's that valuable. He's the only thing that can possibly be that appeasing to his own nature. So that's why it must be God who comes and becomes the object of his own wrath in the person of his Son. It must be the Son of God who comes and is the object of his Father's wrath. He is man, so he can fully represent us, but he is God, so he can be that infinitely valuable sacrifice for us. And see, that was the great arrangement, and that's the only way it could possibly be done. So that's why you see this terminology in the Bible about the must. I must go to Jerusalem. Don't you know it was necessary for me to suffer these things? If you're going to be rescued from your sins, this is the only way it's going to work. My justice has to be appeased. That's why we read in Romans 3:26 that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So that God can be just, not a crooked judge, but a good judge, and at the same time, declare us righteous when we've sinned against God. And the cross takes care of that grand dilemma. The cross is deep. It's not just a simple little sacrifice that fixes the problem. It's a deep thing done within the councils of the Trinity. So Jesus gives a must. It makes Peter's response in verse 22 a little more electrifying. Peter took him aside. To take aside literally means to take hold of and lead someone aside. So often in the pictures of the Gospels, Jesus is sort of walking ahead of the disciples, and you can almost imagine Peter, when he hears Jesus talking about suffering and dying, sort of speed walk up behind Jesus and slip his hand under Jesus' arm and let me take you aside, Jesus, and tell you what I'm feeling right now. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. It literally means mercy to you. God have mercy on you for saying that. This shall never happen to you. Jesus says this must happen. Peter says this will never happen. And in one fell swoop, Peter goes from the great confessor of the rock to the great rebuker of the rock. Amazing. But we like Peter because we see ourselves in Peter, right? Yeah, I would do that. I could see myself doing that. But tables are turned so fast. He rebukes him. Rebuke is a stern charge of guilt. It means a person's sin is so egregious, it's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. You see it and you call that person out. And rebuke is an implicit call to repent from what you've done. Repent from what you've said. Peter's seen Jesus rebuke plenty of times. He rebuked demons. He rebuked the waves. He rebuked the quarreling disciples. He rebuked the hypocritical Pharisees. And so Peter's going to try it out. And he rebukes the Lamb of God. He rebukes him. And unfortunately, this is interesting. I discovered this week. Peter apparently has a history of saying never to Jesus. Never say never, and especially when you're talking to Jesus. Matthew 26:35, I will never deny you. Jesus just said, you're going to deny me. I will never deny you. John 13:8, Jesus tries to wash Peter's feet. Never shall you wash my feet. Peter lost every time, didn't he? But he kept trying. Even after the resurrection, Acts chapter 10, verse 14, the blanket, the sheet of clean and unclean animals came, and Jesus tells Peter, eat the non-kosher food. Eat what has previously been called unclean. And Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. He puts a no and a never in the same sentence. I'm not doing that. I've never done that. So there's this constant never. And so clearly Peter has crossed a line. He's about to find out real fast that he's crossed a line. Verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. I mean, that must have felt like a point-blank gunshot right in his chest. Peter thought it was so pious for advising Jesus to not talk this way, and Jesus spins around, and in righteous indignation, get behind me, Satan. And there's really, if you look at Jesus' counter-rebuke, there's really three powerful, stinging elements, I think, to this rebuke. One, he says, get behind me. You're in my way, Peter. Get out of my way. 4,000 years of redemptive history have been unfolding. I'm inches away from the cross, and you're holding up your big never sign. Get out of my way, Peter. But then he's called Satan. And there's only two other people in the Bible who have been ever compared to Satan, and that was the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. But here now Peter joins their ranks in being compared to Satan. Why is that? Because Satan at this point in Jesus' ministry wants to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And so Peter's will has perfectly aligned with Satan's will. We know that's what Satan's will was. We can go back to the wilderness temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, we know God's absolutely sovereign over things, but we know in God's sovereignty, he has permitted Satan to sort of run rampant in this world. Satan is called the god of this age. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, the Bible says. So there's a certain sort of allowance and permission and dominion that Satan's been given. So in Satan's deluded mind, there is some degree to which he could give Jesus the kingdoms of the world. So he takes him on this high mountain. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You know, Jesus, you could just skip the cross. I mean, who wants to endure the wrath of God? You could just circumvent the cross, and I'll just hand everything over to you. There doesn't have to be a great battle of Armageddon. There doesn't have to be this great clash. I'll just hand it all over to you if but for a split second you worship me. Now, we know that didn't appeal to Jesus, but if you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, let this cup of wrath pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of wrath. So you could imagine that offering Jesus to skip the cross in order to get the benefits of the cross would be appealing for him, because in Gethsemane he's praying, if I can atone for the sins of my people without experiencing wrath, if there's any other way, but nevertheless not my will be done. So you could imagine how Satan might think there would be some appeal that's there, but Jesus in the wilderness temptations immediately resists Satan. And he tells Satan, go, Satan, which sounds a whole lot like, get behind me, Satan. It's similar phraseology, because Peter has aligned himself with the will of Satan. And then the third element of Jesus' rebuke is that he calls Peter a stumbling block. Peter, you're a stumbling block. If you look at the original Greek form of this word, stumbling block, it actually means the point inside an animal trap where the bait was placed. It's not so much the trap as it is the point of allurement in the trap. So Peter is not just a brick in Jesus' path. He is a temptation. He is a point of allurement, a point of potential seduction. Peter is using his friendship, his relationship with Jesus, to try to rebuke him and pressure him into disobeying his heavenly Father and avoiding the cross. And we know what Jesus thinks of stumbling blocks, right? I mean, Jesus has taught quite a bit about stumbling blocks. And in one place, he says, if you cause one of my children, one of my little ones to stumble, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be thrown into the heart of the sea. I mean, Jesus is very defensive, very protective of his children. He's saying, look, don't be one of those people that cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. And that verse is kind of frightening, really. I mean, that means as a husband, as a wife, as a friend, as a brother or sister, you can use your relationship to make it harder for that other person to grow in the Lord. And you can make it easier for them to fall into sin. Whether you're just wearing out their patience or whether through conversation, you're saying, well, I know this is what people say the Bible says, but you know, the world seems to have a point here. And this worldly philosophy, I don't know, it doesn't all seem so bad. And we have those conversations as young people amongst friends, and you almost don't realize it, but you're getting your friends to lower their guard and to warm up to the insidious lies and poison of the world. And God is saying, you don't want to be a stumbling block. Peter, you're being a stumbling block to me. You're potentially not helping me in this very difficult quest to the cross. You're seeking to dissuade me from it, and God hates it. What are Peter's motivations? Look at the rest of verse 23. Jesus continues his rebuke. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So you're setting your minds on man's interests. Now let's think about Peter's motivation here. Peter's motivation was not outright malicious. He is not saying what he's saying because he wishes harm upon Jesus, because he wants Jesus to fail. He doesn't want him to succeed. From a certain perspective, you could almost say that Peter said what he said out of a heart of compassion. I don't want my friend Jesus to die. I don't want his life to end that way. I thought there was going to be glory in a kingdom, and I like Jesus, and I don't want him talking about suffering. And so you can see, out of a heart of compassion, but a compassion that's totally devoid of truth, that Peter speaks this lie. So it doesn't always have to be stuff that's real malicious and damaging to another person. I mean, you can imagine yourself maybe talking to someone who's got a difficult marriage, and there's just strain and stress, and you're sympathizing with them, and you're frustrated with them, and then it just kind of comes out, well, maybe you need to put this marriage to rest. Maybe you need to get out of this. And in just a few words, you're saying exactly what Satan wants to say to them. You're encouraging them to do what Satan wants to happen to that marriage, which is to end. And it is so easy. It's much easier than we think to give satanic advice. All it has to be is misguided compassion, misguided emotions, misguided sympathy, devoid of the true work of the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures. And we can think, well, I'm motivated out of love for this person, but it's exactly what Satan wants them to hear in this moment. F.F. Bruce says, none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than our character. None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than our character. Care more for, I want to alleviate the problems in your life. I want your trials to disappear. That's my main concern, rather than, you're a Christian. What does obedience look like? What does the glory of God look like? What is godliness? Let's chart out what godliness looks like. And that doesn't mean you're not compassionate. In fact, the most compassionate thing you can do is to talk to someone with the truth of Scripture. But I know for me that happens way too often, where I'm hearing someone's heartbreaking story and there's an opinion forming, there's a response forming, and at some point before I give it, Scripture kind of swoops in and says, well, that wouldn't be biblical, and you should probably tweak this and change this, and okay, now give your answer. Because so often when we answer from the gut, we answer from the heart, there are things that are fleshly about it. There are things that are wrong about it. And so it's bringing it back to Scripture and making sure that when we speak out of compassion and speak out of love, we're speaking biblically. So Peter's not speaking biblically, obviously. It's just pure, raw, I don't want this to happen to Jesus, so I'm going to rebuke him for even talking about it. Well, this crossfire of rebukes happens, obviously, within the earshot of the 12 disciples. And so Jesus, he's a good teacher, and as he always does, he's going to stop and he's going to turn this into a lesson, into a powerful lesson for the rest of the disciples. And so that's what exactly he does in verse 24. And sometimes because verse 24 and the following is a separate paragraph, we can kind of treat this as almost a disconnected thought, but it's not. This is a little sermon. I don't want to call it it's a short sermon, but it is a powerful punch that comes on the heels of Jesus' rebuke to Peter. So verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, so now he's opening up the conversation broader than just him and Peter. If anyone wishes, note the word wish. It means to want or desire, simple Greek word. If you have the God-given desire to follow me, if the Spirit of God is doing a good work in your life and you love me, if anyone wishes to come after me, so here's the person that I was talking about in the beginning. It's not just about sacrifice. It's the person who makes sense of the sacrifice. If you have discovered me, if I'm the pearl of great price, if I'm the hidden treasure, if I'm the object of your faith, if I'm the great goal of your life, if you wish to come after me, he must, there's another must word, necessary. No other option. This isn't the second blessing life. This isn't the upgraded life. This is fundamental Christianity. If you want to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You realize what Jesus is saying here, the connection here with Peter telling him not to go to the cross? Jesus is saying, Peter, you disciples, you're discouraging me from going to the cross, but don't you realize the whole Christian life is cruciform? The whole Christian life is the cross. I mean, if you have a problem with me going to the cross, you're going to have a problem with you taking up your cross. But this is the way of the Christian life. If I take up my cross and you follow me, then you take up your cross. If I subject myself to suffering, you subject yourself to suffering. If I die, then you die. I am blazing a trail here. I am headed to the cross. Don't prevent me from going to the cross. Actually, take your own cross and follow me. Let's do this together. I mean, no one has ever followed Christ and then taken a sharp left turn at the Via Dolorosa and gone down around Jerusalem and plush, comfortable paths and kind of reconnected with Jesus on the other side of the empty tomb. And how was it there in Jerusalem, Jesus? How was it there on Calvary? That's not following Christ. You follow Christ, you go through the jeering crowds with him. You go through the streets of Jerusalem. You go to Calvary and you die with him. That is the Christian life. It's what must, Jesus says, be done if you're following me. But what does it take? It's not just a little sinner's prayer. And all I said, the prayer was baptized a long time ago, and I know I don't really live for the Lord, but that's not Christianity. That's not real transformation. What does it take? He says, you must deny yourself. What does deny yourself mean? It literally means to disown yourself. It's the same word used when Peter denied Christ. He disowned Christ. I don't even know who Jesus is. Never heard of the man. And we do that with ourselves. We do that with our flesh. To deny our flesh, so we're not talking about denying the new man that's made in the likeness of Christ, that loves God, that serves God, that's passionate for God. We're talking about denying the flesh. To deny the flesh is your obsession with yourself. It's this selfish obsession with yourself. The flesh is marked by entitlement, right? What I think I deserve. I deserve a happy life, no great trials, friends that like me, spouse that respects me, a church that never offends me, enough money to please me, a reputation to content me, right? I deserve all that stuff. And when it's taken away from me, well, that's when it gets really hard to follow Jesus. Well, why? Because that's who we're serving instead of serving God. So Jesus is saying when that entitled flesh of what I think I have the right to shows up and knocks on your door, you open it and you grab it by the cuff of the neck and you crucify it. You put it to death because it stands between you and taking up your cross and following Christ. You disown yourself. You disown that part of yourself. And you follow Christ. Self-disownment is the grit of the godly man. It is the grit of the godly woman. Listen to some of these passages. Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. There it is. There's the Christian. Did not love their life even when faced with death. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's recounting his dedication and his devotion, his just tireless sacrifice for them. What accounted for it? He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I don't consider any part of my life as precious to me if it's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The agenda of God, that's what matters to me. That's where my money is. That's where my time is. That's where my energy is. That's where my thoughts are. What has to do with the kingdom of God? I don't consider any part of my life as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. He just simply wasn't in love with his life. He had crucified the flesh. And as if it wasn't radical enough, Jesus then compares self-disownment to crucifixion. Take up your cross. That's a great metaphor for it. Take up your cross. The cross was not just a symbol of death. It was a symbol of oppression. Romans were never crucified. It was the Gentiles. It was the Jews. It was the disgraced and the defeated. They were crucified. And so it was this horrible symbol of oppression. And in the days of Christ, there were some estimated 30,000 people who were crucified just in the time of Christ alone. Imagine being a people group and 30,000 crucifixions have happened in your lifetime. And then a pastor uses it as a metaphor for the Christian life. Might be triggered. I'm going to some other church, you know. This is intense language, but Jesus is using it because it is the flesh that is crucified. So he wants to paint the picture. We are to be brutal and merciless towards the flesh because of its rage, because of its entitlement, because of its passion to please ourselves. We have to crucify it brutally. And this is why the cross of Christ becomes this metaphor that Jesus uses again and again in his life to describe what the Christian life is. He says in Matthew 10, 38, and he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Mark 8, 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, this is one of those terms that we just need to hear it afresh, don't we? I mean, if God would just give us the grace to hear this charge from Jesus like we've never heard it before. Take up your cross and follow me. But how can we do that? When many of us might not even be able to turn off the TV for Jesus. To cross the street and share the gospel with our elderly neighbor for Jesus. To overlook an offense for Jesus. To get out of bed on time, to come to church for Jesus. I mean, he's not even talking about that. He's talking about the cross. Let's take up our cross and follow him. That is the height of self-denial. That's the height of sacrifice. Why would God ask us to do something like that? Because of Jesus, right? Because of the value of the person of Christ. So he can make these claims. He can make this charge. He can make the most extreme statement, and it's never too extreme because Christ is infinitely valuable and infinitely lovely. And when you come to understand him, you don't even want to call the cross, our cross, a sacrifice, because it doesn't even measure in comparison to his value and knowing him and loving him and following him. Well, it's only after Jesus tells his disciples to deny themselves, take up the cross, that he can then say, follow me. It's almost like he's saying, don't even try to follow me unless you're ready to take up your cross and follow me. But what of those people who claim to follow Christ and they don't take up their cross? Look at verse 25. But whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it. So you want to call yourself a Christian, but you also want to save your life for the here and now. You're going to lose it, Jesus said. It just doesn't work. Verse 26, but what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, what an eternal loss if you lose your soul because you're pursuing the temporary. That's insane. The loss, you lose Christ and you lose your life. Your life alone is invaluable. Christ is even more so. You lose that. Well, who's the man? Or what man could illustrate a man who saves his life? I thought of the parable that Jesus told of the man who tore down all his barns, right? And then he built bigger ones so he could spend his retirement years in ease. You've worked your finger to the bone your whole life. Soul, he says, you've done well for yourself. And so he's going to live in ease the rest of his life, which tells you exactly where his heart is, right? Well, this life is about you. It's about you sucking it dry of every last bit of pleasure and happiness. It's not about carrying your cross for Christ. And so God says to the man, soul, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Because it's not your soul, it's my soul. I gave it to you. You're just a steward of it. And so this man has his little bit of pleasure, but he loses his whole life. But the man who gives up his life to save his life, I think this is like the parable that Jesus told of the man who finds the treasure in the field, right? He finds this treasure, and when he finds it, he knows in that moment this treasure, who is Christ, is more valuable than all of his life possessions put together. And so he goes, and he sells everything. He liquidates everything. All his accomplishments, all his earnings, all his 401k, he liquidates everything because he has to buy this field. And you can imagine people seeing him just doing away with his whole life so he can buy a couple humble acres. And they think he's crazy, but he knows he's not crazy because he knows something that they don't know. Under the surface, there is a value there that's worth 1,000 of his lifetimes. There is an untold value that is buried right there. And so he's going to give it all up. And that's the Christian, isn't it? The world should see Christians living with such radical sacrifice and radical devotion that we appear to be quite disturbed, a little bit crazy. But that's because they don't know what we know. They don't know the value of Christ and that he's worth taking up our cross. He's worth living and dying for. He's worth it 1,000 times over. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. I mean, you can just hear the heaviness in Jesus' words here. Mark my words, disciples. I'm entrusting you with my gospel. You're going to be preaching my gospel. You have to understand it. My gospel means something because judgment day means something. Just as surely as I have come the first time, I'm going to come the second time, and there is going to be a great reckoning. I'm going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay and will then repay every man according to his deeds. It doesn't say by his deeds. You're not saved by your works. But according or in agreement with your deeds, your salvation is going to agree with your works. If you are truly a child of God, you are truly taking up your cross. If you're truly taking up your cross, then there's going to be deeds, and the deeds are going to tell the truth. So Christ is going to come back, and he's going to see his children who have taken up their cross their whole life, and they are following him. He's going to see deeds that agree with the great and authentic salvation that he has granted to them. But he's putting an emphasis on deeds because he doesn't want anyone lying to themselves, thinking that they can consider themselves to be in the kingdom without a life that demonstrates before him and before the body of Christ that they are devoted to him, body and soul, heart and mind, life for the here and for the ever after, totally devoted to him. So fix your gaze on Jesus, Berean Church. I mean, we can see him. We've heard that story 100 times. We can see Jesus on the Via Della Rosa. We can see him groaning and carrying that cross and headed to Calvary. We can see the sky darkening, the wrath of God gathering, that moment where the hell that I deserve is going to be visited upon the innocent head of Jesus Christ. And we fix our gaze on that. And you know that it changes everything about you. You know that's what you love when we then turn around and take up our cross. Well, if he did it, I'm going to do it. And I'm happy to take my cross. I'm happy to disown myself and follow Christ because I know by the power of the Spirit how valuable Christ is. If you are here this morning and you haven't repented from your sins and trusted in Christ, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit you see the value of Jesus. I pray that you see your guilt before him. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that you see the value of Christ, that he has come, that he has died in your place. He didn't have to die. He didn't have to save you, but he has died in the place of sinners. And he doesn't ask us to work our way to heaven, to do moral deeds to merit salvation. He simply asks for faith and faith alone in him. Look upon Christ and trust me, not your works. Trust me and trust me alone that I am able to save. And as you repent from your sin and you trust in Christ, you become his child. And you pick up your cross. But what does Hebrews say about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? Carrying your cross for Christ is not misery. It is a joy because it's filled with the highest meaning and the glory of God in this life. Heavenly Father, Lord, take these truths and press them into our hearts and into our minds. Lord, certainly the great takeaway from this text straight from the lips of Jesus is how we need to love Jesus. How we need to pursue him, how we need to follow him. And Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need you to pour out in our hearts grace and love and affection. We need you, Lord, to help us to break our ties with this world that drain and distract our love for you. So help us, Lord, to devote ourselves to you. You know our hearts perfectly. You know what we need, Lord, so visit us with your great and marvelous grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.